When you begin to study the history of the church, I suppose there's some tendency to ask why. Why should we study the church? After all, isn't the New Testament alone our authority? And I want to affirm, I would say yes, it is, and Pastor would as well. We want to affirm to you, even as we begin, right on the very first note, this series on the Apostolic Fathers, that the New Testament is the only authority for faith and practice, for us as a church, for me as an individual, and for all of you. You would affirm the same thing. I don't want the Apostolic Fathers to be my authority, and they shouldn't be so. They were men like me and you, but still, we have a compelling reason there to spend a season looking at their lives and writings. And even the New Testament, and what I'm going to be arguing tonight is the New Testament tells us that we should look at men like this and learn from them. And so we're going to begin tonight by looking at a passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3. I'll have some introductory remarks a little bit later, but we will be beginning in Philippians 3. These men that we'll be studying, their writings are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the writings of the New Testament or the Old Testament. They are men writing like I would write, without that inspiration. Although some of them, some early church Christians believed, were inspired. But we do not recognize them to be so today. And we'll talk about that when we get there down the road. But we are in Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 15 through 17. It says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me," Paul says, "and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So in these verses, Paul is describing what a mature believer looks like. He's giving several hallmarks of a mature believer. And he first says that a mature Christian, a mature believer, pursues the prize of the upward call of God. That's in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Well, what way? I think it's the way that he just described in verse 14, where he says, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is a mark of a mature believer. They press forward toward their hope. They don't look back. They don't look to the side. They're not distracted with the world. They press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, those of you who are mature in the congregation, think this way. That is, get your minds off of the earth. Get your minds off of earthly things and look up to Jesus Christ. Press on toward that hope. He's going to echo similar statements in verse 20, for example, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He tells us what it looks like not to have our minds set on heavenly things. In verse 18, "For many of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." They're enemies of the cross. Well, what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things instead of heavenly things. And so the first mark of a mature believer, Paul says, let those of you who are mature think this way. That is, let your minds be set on heavenly things. Press on toward the call of the upward call of God, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The second hallmark of a mature believer is that he waits for revelation from God to correct him, and that's in verse 15 as well. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." I think the thrust here is those of us who are mature should be looking to the Word of God for correction. We should be waiting for the Lord to correct us through the Scriptures. We don't receive revelation anymore. The revelation we have is in God's Word, and we should seek it from God by going to His Word and seeking to be corrected by His Word. God wants us to be open to the Word. He wants to reveal to us what we lack in Christian maturity by looking at His Word and being corrected by it. When Paul says, in anything or in some point, that is, he says, if in anything or if in some point you think otherwise, it shows that he's not talking about severe differences here. In fact, Paul's going to address what to do with the enemies of the cross just a couple verses down in verse 18. He says that there are enemies of the cross. So he's not talking about enemies of the cross here. He's saying there are going to be some times where we differ as a congregation. And if that's true, you should be looking at the Word of God for correction in those situations. Calvin explains this passage like this. He says, "Let us in the meantime learn also from this passage that we must bear for a time with ignorance in our weak brethren and pardon them, if it is not given them immediately to be altogether of one mind with us. Paul assured us of his doctrine, but he allows those who could not yet receive it time to make progress. And he does not cease on that account to regard them as brethren, only he cautions them against flattering themselves in their ignorance. So don't think that you are more than what you are. Wait for the Word of God to correct you. But for those of you who see these differences in other people, wait for God to correct them through His Word. Be patient with them." He gives a third mark then of a mature believer. He says that a mature Christian does not stray from the core matters, but he holds them with his fellow church members. Paul says in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So where there are these differences, let's wait for these people to be corrected. But all of us, let's continue to hold true to what we agree on, to what we have attained, to that knowledge we all share, that fellowship in the gospel. He says, brothers, or in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained, to what we have attained." He assumes that there is a common union and that everyone agrees on the core of the apostolic teaching. And where we agree, we should hold fast to that. And that's, frankly, what our doctrinal statement is for us as a church. It is, we all agree on this, and we're all holding this in common. And that's the church through the ages has developed statements of faith that articulate these things, that say, okay, these are the matters we agree on. There's a fourth mark of a mature believer, and this is the one I really want to emphasize then. The mature believer imitates Paul, others, and ultimately Christ Jesus himself. Verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul stresses here to the Philippian believers that they should imitate him. He says, do what I do. Live the way I lived. The example you had from me, imitate me. And if you're anything like me, you read a verse like that and you say, how in the world could Paul have the boldness and the gumption to tell other believers to imitate him? But he knew, well, he's doing it on two grounds. One, he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a special authority that way. But also because he knows he's following Christ. He knows he himself is living the way Christ lives, so he can tell others, live like I live, imitate me, do what I'm doing. But he goes further. Did you notice that? Not only should the believers imitate Paul, but they were, he says, to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example, he says, you have in us. So he said, look around your congregation for those people you know are living the way that I live, that walk the way I walk, that follow my example, and live the way they live. Follow their example. Paul wanted believers to find in those congregations those who were living like Paul lived and following their example too. He wanted the Philippians to watch these people closely. He says, keep a close eye on them and pattern. He wanted them to pattern their life after their example. One of the things this tells us, by the way, is that we shouldn't think of Paul like a super Christian, right? We shouldn't think of him as way up here. And, well, I don't need to really attain to the kind of walk with God that Paul had because he was an apostle and he wrote these books of the New Testament. Paul's not saying that you're allowed to do that. Paul is saying to all of us, to me and to you individually, he's saying, there isn't a second level, a lower level of Christianity. You need to live the same kind of Christian walk that I walked. There shouldn't be a kind of gap. There isn't a lower tier. Paul wants us to follow his example. He's not saying, well, I saw Jesus Christ. I was brought up into the third heaven, and I had all these revelations, and the Spirit spoke through me, his word, and I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. So you don't have to really be as committed as I am. Paul is saying, be as committed as I am. Walk the way I walk. He's not giving us any room for another level, a lower level. The emphasis on imitating Jesus' followers is actually found in several places in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9 reads, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul's saying, imitate me. He repeats it several times. Just later in this very book, Philippians 4:9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So this isn't a novel idea found only here in Philippians 3. It's found in many places of the New Testament. Again, I want to stress that some of these statements Paul says is he makes on the ground of his apostolic calling. In other words, he'll tell the church in Corinth to follow closely to the tradition that they had received from him with respect to the Lord's Supper. And that's, I think, an appeal to his apostolic authority. But some of these appeals are not based on his apostolic authority. It's because he's following Christ Jesus, and he knows that. And so he boldly says to them, follow my example. There are other passages where Paul highlights the importance of following his pattern, his example, not based on his apostolic office, I think even more prominently. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul's talking to Timothy. I'll turn there if you want to look at it. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy here to follow in his footsteps, even to the point of suffering. Don't be afraid to undergo suffering, Timothy, because I've gone through it. But here, the point is not undergo suffering, follow my example in that, because I'm an apostle. The point is, you can believe in the same God I've believed in. You can follow the same example. You should, Timothy. Follow my example in this matter. Similarly, in Hebrews 13, Paul says in verse 7, or it's not Paul, excuse me, it's the author of Hebrews. He says in chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the author of Hebrews picks up on the importance of imitating your leaders, those people in the congregation over you, do what they do. It's a grave reminder for those of us who lead in the congregation of the responsibility we have to live a godly life ourselves so that we too can say to you, imitate me. I'm not going to say that yet tonight, but I should be able to. These are Christian leaders. They're pastors in their congregation. They were to be imitated in their manner of life. And this theme comes up in Peter as well. Peter says to the pastors he's speaking to in 1 Peter 5:3, he says, be examples to the flock. So the point is, there is an important New Testament theme of imitating, believers imitating other more mature believers who have gone before them in the faith and who have kind of paved the way. We should follow their example, follow in their steps. We shouldn't think that we can figure it all out on our own, as if we can find a pattern somewhere and just dream it up in our minds. No, we should look to other mature believers. I would say a very real application for this in our own congregation would be, especially for those of you who are younger, young men and young women who are in our midst, don't look outside these walls for an example. Find a godly man. There's many of them here. Or a godly woman. There's many of those here. In this congregation. And live the way they live. Follow their example in the Christian walk. You could do a lot worse. There is a way in which we as believers should follow the example of those honorable Christians throughout church history. It's good for us to read biographies of Christians, to read their writings, and to follow their example as much as they're following Christ Jesus. Because these people show us not how to just live a godly life with a small g. They show us a pattern of how Christ lived. And as much as they're doing that, we should follow their example. This is the teaching of the New Testament. This is one of the biblical reasons to study church history. Doug Wilson is right. He's going to get other things wrong, but he's right when he says, Scripture says to honor those who have instructed us in the Lord. We can't honor Scripture by refusing to do what it says. You can't honor the Scriptures by putting a human teacher ahead of the Scriptures or by ignoring them altogether. Scripture says we do need human teachers. I think that's true. We need them. They're gifts to us. Jesus has given us gifts called teachers. The apostolic fathers followed Jesus Christ, and their desire would be not to be honored in this summer series, but to see Jesus Christ honored. So we're not here to worship them. We're here to understand our history, understand the church, start to understand where we come from. In this way, we follow the Scripture's commands to remember those who have spoken to us the Word of God. So who were the apostolic fathers? As we're using the term this summer, the apostolic fathers is not a general term for any old person in the first four centuries of the church. It's not any early church writer or figure. Instead, the apostolic fathers are, it's a specific title given to a group of manuscripts that we have from the very earliest days of the church. Now, the title, apostolic fathers, is quite late. It doesn't come around until the 17th century. It was originally given by 17th century scholars to the writings of Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, and Hermas. Later writers added Papias and the anonymous epistle to Diognetius. Even more recently, the Didache and Quadratus fragments have been added to the original collection. So as one commentator says, the designation means that the writers in question may be supposed to have had personal knowledge of some of the apostles, but not actually to have belonged to their number. So when the scholars who named these works, the apostolic fathers, gathered them together, these first five, it was because they thought, here were people who knew the apostles, and here is a collection of their writings. That is Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, and Hermas. It is important to note that the writings are very diverse. There's not a constant theme. They're bound together typically because of this connection to the apostles. That is, they knew the apostles, but were not of their number. Even though they're very diverse, there are some themes that come through. The preexistence of Christ, a longing for his return, and a belief that it will be at any moment. These are constant themes that come up. So the included writings are 1st and 2nd Clement, the Epistle of Ignatius, the Epistles of Polycarp, the Didache, or as it's also called, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Martyrdom of Polycarp, Papias, and Quadratus, the Epistle to Diognetus, and the Shepherd of Hermas. Those are the writings. As for the connections of these men to the apostles, Clement knew both Peter and Paul, and some identify him with the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4. If you still have your Bibles open to Philippians 4, you'll see in verse 3, he says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement." Some people identify Clement here with the Clement of Rome, who wrote these epistles, wrote the epistle to the Corinthian church. As for 2 Clement, it's really anonymous, and most people think of it as an example of an early Christian sermon, not necessarily by Clement. We'll talk about that on another evening. Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias knew John and were acquainted with John. And we have stories of Polycarp's knowledge of John that are outside the New Testament that have been passed down to us. And I'll leave those for another night as well. But Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias are all associated with the Apostle John. Now, Barnabas is supposed to have been written by the Barnabas mentioned in Acts, but that's largely disputed. And the Epistle of Diognetus is included in the collection because an 18th century scholar thought it was written by Apollos. And so he threw it in, but that's probably not true either. As for Hermas, who wrote the Shepherd of Hermas, and that's going to be a fun one. I'm just warning you now. The Church Father Origen attributed the Shepherd of Hermas to the Hermas Paul mentions in Romans 16:14. So there's this connection that's come down to us from church history of a kind of knowledge these men had of the apostles. They're from the very earliest days. We're going to also take a few detours along the way. That is, away from the apostolic fathers toward other writings and themes important during the earliest days of the church. We're going to look at the extra-biblical history of the apostles. As we have other sources, what do we know about the apostles from church history that we don't know from the New Testament? We're going to look at family life in the early church. We're going to look at early Christian worship and a bit on the early Christian apologist, Justin Martyr. We plan on sticking to schedule, but you never know what might happen. So our plan for this series is going to be this. Each week we're going to take the writings of a given author and we're going to give a bit of background about that author, explain some themes in his writings, and then a particular theme that is especially emphasized in his writings, we're going to then look at how the early church talked about that theme. For example, Clement, 1st and 2nd Clement is just a couple weeks away, and when we look at Clement, we'll talk about early Christian church government, and we'll look at sermons in the early church. So we won't limit ourselves to these men. We'll use it as a kind of springboard to talk about other themes that are important in the early days of the church. And we'll also tie that into what the scriptures say and how these people were either trying to follow the scriptures or how they seem to take a sidestep away from it. So really, we're using the Apostolic Fathers as a kind of launching pad to talk about just early Christian history in general. But we'll spend a lot of time emphasizing the books that are in that collection. And I meant to bring, I thought I had several more copies, and one's on the way, but you can actually pick these up in English. They've been translated lots of times. I have a couple collection. This is one set here, and then here's another set. And then you can, Penguin, the publisher Penguin, for example, has a collection of the Apostolic Fathers. You can buy it very easily on Amazon. You can usually find it used pretty easily if you want to try to get it for yourself and keep ahead of us and ask us thorny questions that we don't have answers to. So in a certain sense, there's, and in an important sense, there's a contrast between the Apostolic Fathers and the New Testament. And when you read them, it comes out very clearly. And you wonder, were these guys just, were they just not as sharp? Or is this the fall off from inspiration? Where when someone's inspired, they write so much higher and so much clearer. And then when they're not inspired, they don't write as clear and aren't quite as inspiring. There is important contrast. And we'll notice in their writings that they're inferior to the New Testament, clearly. So the Apostolic Fathers are not a substitute or a supplement to the New Testament, but they do help us understand the Bible and the times of the Bible, the times of the apostles. As I've already said, the Apostolic Fathers were men. Their writings aren't inspired. Just like we see the authors of the New Testament within the very New Testament canon making mistakes and missteps along the way, we're going to see the same thing with them. Still, despite the fact that they're fallible, I believe there are some important reasons for studying them. And I've already mentioned one of them. The Bible tells us to study men like this. I'm going to close with seven reasons why we should study the Apostolic Fathers. And the first reason is the Bible tells us to study men like this. We've already seen the command to observe the life of those who walk after a certain example that we see most clearly in Paul. We see a command in Hebrews to remember those who have spoken to us the word of God. Again, it is biblical to study the Christians of past ages. We do not honor the Bible by refusing to study the lives and thought of those who went before us. If we want to honor the Bible, yes, it will be our one and only authority, but our authority, it will also be our authority concerning what our posture should be toward men like this in church history. So if the Bible's our authority and it tells us, remember these men, we should do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work." The Bible tells us to study the lives of other believers. And so we should study the Apostolic Fathers because the Bible tells us to. The second reason we should study men like this, men in church history, is because our love for Christian fellowship. We have fellowship with dead believers. We do. In a certain sense. In a certain sense. We really do. What is Christian fellowship? It's close communion, close association stemming from a mutual interest. Here, this mutual interest is in Jesus Christ. Not all fellowship is physical. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he tells us that we have fellowship in the Lord Jesus, or with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he tells us we have fellowship with the Spirit. So we have a kind of fellowship that's not physical. I've never seen Jesus. I've certainly never seen the Holy Spirit. But I have a fellowship with them. So fellowship can be spiritual. It doesn't have to be present. We don't need a body present for fellowship. Fellowship, in the Christian sense, is a spiritual thing. Now, to be sure, it's somewhat easier to fellowship with those you see and with those with whom you can speak and carry on a conversation. It's easier to have Christian fellowship with those kinds of people. But when I, for instance, read Clement say, and this is a quote from Clement, "We who by his will have been called in Christ Jesus are not made righteous by ourselves or by our wisdom or understanding or piety or deeds which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith by which the Almighty God has justified all men from the beginning of the world, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." When I read that, my heart says amen to that. I say I have a fellowship with Clement in the gospel. A real kinship there. As the early saints confess with us their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a fellowship with them. And I think that the hymn we sang just this evening echoes that sentiment. What does it say? Probably the words you've always looked at and said, "What in the world does that mean?" "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose race is one." I was once going to sing that song as a solo in a church, and the accompanist I had chosen said, "Are you sure you want to sing that verse?" She asked me, and that really got me thinking. And so I went to my professor, one of my professors, and I asked him, and he said, "Oh yeah, you should sing that verse. That's definitely true. We have a kind of communion with those whose rest is one. And we can't speak to them face to face. We can't hear their voice audibly. But in many cases, we can read their writings. We can see their confession. And in that sense, we have a real communion. And we're going to pick up with that communion in Jesus Christ. We're not going to reminisce about some sentimental time unrelated to Christ in heaven. We will pick up with a real fellowship, glorying in our Lord and Savior when we see them in our spiritual body someday with our spiritual eyes. It's unhealthy for us to be myopic, to have one's gaze only at the present. In studying the church, we can begin to appreciate these early days of the church. I mean, think about it. God loves the church. Jesus died. He shed his blood for the church. He wants us to love the church. He wants us to be concerned about the church and to respect those people in the church, just like you respect one another here, a kind of respect and admiration for those who have gone long before us. When we see how the church grew and developed in these infant days, we'll have much for which to give God thanks. We give thanks to God for the grace we see in others' life. I mean, that's at least what Paul does. When he sees the grace in a church, he thanks God, right? He says, "I can't stop thanking God for the grace that I see in you." And so it is. When we see God's grace in others, even 2,000 years ago now, we can give God thanks for his grace in their lives, for graciously working in them, to bring them to the point of faith in the gospel, just like he brought us graciously to believe the gospel. In this way, we glorify God and our Lord Jesus Christ in studying the church fathers, by obeying the Bible, in remembering them, and by thanking him for the grace he demonstrated in their lives. A third reason to study the church fathers and the early church is we begin to see why and how the church developed like it did. I'll give you a negative example first. I don't think you can really understand the doctrine of apostolic succession, which is something that comes up in the, not in these very early days, but later on. We can't really understand it, and I don't agree with apostolic succession. It's not like just laying your hands on someone bestows upon it that individual upon whose head those hands were laid a kind of guarantee of truthfulness in their sayings. That doesn't do it. So I do not agree with apostolic succession. But when I look at church history and I see how heresy developed in these early days, I understand how it started to kind of gain traction. People wanted to look and say, okay, how do we know what the teaching about Jesus is? Well, let's go and look at this church. This church here has had several people in line, and we can trace it all the way back to the apostles, where this church over here, they've got Gnostic influences and heretical influences. They don't have any kind of train. I'm not saying that it's right to argue that way or that the church should have done it. I'm saying I can appreciate at least how it kind of took that turn when I study church history. That's a negative example. But positively, we see in these days a slow development toward Trinitarianism. Doctrinal emphases during these days came out of the imminent needs of the day. So we don't see, for example, an emphasis on justification by faith alone, or even the fact that men should be pastors. Now, these are things that we wrestle with, right? We wrestle with, well, it's much worse today. Christians today now have to defend that we don't have sodomites in behind the pulpit. It's much worse, and it's getting worse. But we have a real, we have different issues that we're focused on because we have heretics who are going around teaching false doctrine. And so it forces us to say, no, the Bible says this. And we get up further and further defense and we make finer and finer distinctions. And this is how doctrine comes to develop. Heretics force us to kind of say things a certain way. This is why justification by faith alone doesn't become a major theme until later on in the church's life. The importance and necessity of the Old Testament, for example, was affirmed in response to the heretical teachings of Marcion, who rejected the Old Testament during these days. So, by looking at church history, we understand how we came to believe what we believe and why it's important to affirm certain things about the church, about doctrine, about Jesus Christ, and we can appreciate that when we study the church. Fourth reason. The early church provides us stirring examples of devotion to our Lord Jesus. In the lives of these early believers, we have many superb examples of fidelity to our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Clement tells us of two women who suffered, he says, terrible and holy indignities, who steadfastly finished the course of faith and received a noble reward, weak in body though they were. And I'm going to steal a bit of Brother Walter's thunder by relating to you briefly the story of Polycarp, who's brought before the proconsul of the Roman government there, and in front of many spectators is asked to swear an oath to Caesar and to revile Christ. And the proconsul tells Polycarp, if you'll do this, we will spare you. And if not, they were going to burn Polycarp at the stake. Polycarp replied in front of all who were there. He says, for 8 and 6 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they take him, and he is burned at the stake. He dies a martyr's death. And we look at that, and we have many examples, like Polycarp, like many of the martyrs during this time, of those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded when we see these people that we're not alone. And it gives us resolve for our own time when we may be facing persecution. Their boldness to stand up in a godless setting for Christ should encourage us to stand up with them in our own very similar godless setting. In many ways, the age in which we now live bears many resemblances to the days of the early church, in that Christianity is no longer assumed. Morality is on by the wayside. These were the kinds of issues the early church faced, and we have many noble examples in them. A fifth reason: in studying the early church, we get a better understanding of the relationship between church and culture. Sometimes we can get an idea that the way we do church equals the way Christians have always done church, and there are many points of continuity, and I'm thankful for that here. But there are differences, and by looking at church history, we can appreciate where perhaps we're not as faithful to the New Testament as we ought to be. Thus, we're able to critique the ways we fail to meet the New Testament demands on our own lives. We can observe how they interacted with a broader culture while being a persecuted minority. Did they seek to merely parrot the broader culture? Did they seek to withdraw from it entirely? How did the church interact with the world around them in their own setting? That's another reason. A sixth reason is that we can better understand the Bible. Now, I don't believe that we need them to understand the Bible or that their interpretation of the Bible is authoritative. That is the heresy of the Roman Church. So we're not saying that the early Christian interpretation of the Bible is in itself infallible. I had a professor in seminary once say to me, "You think that it's hard sometimes to reconcile the New Testament and the Old Testament or the New Testament itself? Well, try reconciling the New Testament with all of these writings that are authoritative if you were Roman Catholic." Mind-boggling. Because you have all these differences of opinions, which alone tells us that it's not authoritative. The New Testament alone, again, is our source of faith and practice. Still, it's good for us to honor our parents in a way similar to the honor you give your living parents or your parents when they were living. You should honor the men of God who labored in the Word before you and listen to their interpretation and listen to how they read the New Testament. At times, they don't understand the Scriptures accurately, but it's good for us to look with respect at their understanding. It may help us correct our own. And then a final reason, just very briefly, the seventh reason is that the early church helps us reflect on the theological implications of the Scriptures. If they have gone before us and looked at the Scriptures, by learning from them, we may avoid critical mistakes of our own. So there, I think, are some good reasons for spending some time studying these men over the next few weeks. Pastor and I are really anticipating this, and I hope you will be as well. We should all acknowledge that we share something with these people. Indeed, as we see the early church following the pattern of the New Testament, we should ourselves desire to follow the example they gave us. As we see them imitating Jesus Christ and proclaiming his teachings, we should ourselves desire to imitate them. And we're going to wrestle, no doubt, with how much we may be able to appropriate of their teachings. We look at them and wonder, perhaps at times, should we claim them as part of our heritage, or are they something completely different? But perhaps we should reverse the question as posed by a very conservative scholar on the early church named Everett Ferguson. And I'll close with this quotation. He asks, "Will the church that produced hundreds of martyrs like Polycarp, Justin, and Blandina, that produced persons of spiritual insight like Anthony, Ephraim, and John Cassian, that produced mothers and homemakers like Nona, Macrina, the Elder, and Paula, that produced bishops and ecclesiastical statesmen like Cyprian, Basil the Great, and Leo the Great, that produced theologians like Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Cyril of Alexandria, that produced towering intellects like Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine, will that church claim us as its heirs?" I'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that we would learn how to show honor and respect to those who have given us an example of what it looks like to live the Christian life. I pray that we would learn this from these men and their writings. I pray that you would help us, Father, to teach it clearly and accurately as we go through the week. We ask your blessing on the whole series and pray that Christ would be glorified above all else and that as a church at the end we would be enriched and ennobled to live more godly lives as we see their examples as patterned for us in your Holy Scriptures, as patterns of your Holy Scripture and of the apostles themselves. We're grateful, Father, for the heritage we have, and we don't want to be proud and think that we have all the answers. We want to be humble and to look to these men with respect and honor. Yet, Father, we want the Bible to have the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice, to be our only guide for living. And so we pray for your grace and strength to be able to do that and to understand, Father, where they go off the path of your Scriptures. We ask all these things because we need them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.